All right, well, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's where we've been here on Friday nights, and we're not going to finish the chapter tonight. We're going to leave one small paragraph for the next time we're in this letter, but studying a passage here that really challenges us, as you've heard maybe the past couple Friday nights, about how we ought to think about and handle our Christian liberties. It's a passage that challenges us really to be careful, to be considerate about how we exercise our Christian freedoms. You remember back in chapter 8, verse 9, that is the exhortation that Paul sort of introduces these three chapters that are on this theme with. He says, chapter 8, verse 9, the first real command there is that we ought to take care, that we ought to be cautious, that we ought to look out and not be careless about this exercise of our liberties. You know, the Bible encourages us, I think, to be careful about how we use our rights and freedoms as believers, right? Because just as Paul's warned us already, chapter 6, verse 12, and he will warn us again at the end of chapter 10, verse 23, although all things are lawful, in other words, we do have freedom, not all things are profitable. In other words, just because we can, Paul's going to say, it doesn't mean that we should always. We may need to ask some more questions before we make that decision. So chapter 8, you remember Paul reminds us that love is more important than liberty. There are things that are actually to take priority over just the fact that I can exercise my freedom here. Love being one of those. So we saw that in chapter 8. Love for God and the love for others should ultimately govern our decisions about what we think we're free to participate in the Christian life. It's possible, think about this, to be right, to be free, and still be unloving in the exercise of your rights. Paul says that's a very real danger. And so he begins by warning us of that in chapter 8, of putting our liberty over this principle of love for others and love for God. But moving into our chapter, chapter 9, of course, Paul shifts the focus, you remember, from the priority of love to the priority of ministry. In other words, not only does love as a principle ought take priority over our exercise of our liberties, Paul adds to that then this related priority, and that is the priority of gospel ministry. Are you a part of that? As a believer, do you participate in the progress of the gospel? Or do you live the Christian life today? Do you imagining that God has saved you to enjoy all the freedoms that you can before He takes you home? Paul is going to put before us and challenge us in the way we view our liberties and the use of them in this life. And he's going to say, hey, look, those things are here to be subordinate to this purpose that you have. God has left you here not just to enjoy life as He's designed it. That's not wrong necessarily. By God's kindness and in His common grace, I enjoy many moments of life, the life that He's allowed me by his grace to live. And yet, Paul's saying, don't mistake that, though, for the purpose of life and the purpose of your life as a Christian. There is something more important than enjoying your Christian freedoms now that you're a believer. That thing being, in chapter 9, that comes to the forefront, gospel ministry. And the argument, by the time he gets to chapter 9, it becomes a lot more personal for Paul. He puts himself forth as an example of choosing ministry over his own personal liberties. And you, again, just by way of review, for those of you maybe who've missed some of this, we first noted in the first 14 verses the restraint of Paul's decision to forgo the use of his liberties for the sake of gospel ministry. So we saw his restraint, that's the key word here, in verses 1 through 14, in the use of his liberties. And what was most shocking in Paul's example in those verses was that he was willing to give up, you remember, what was legitimately and comfortably his right in the gospel. He was willing to forsake and leave unused what was actually and legitimately and comfortably his right by, you remember, by ministerial position, by the fact that he was an apostle, verses 1 through 6. And yet he still refused to use his position to cling to his privileges and freedoms. He was not only willing to give up that, he was willing to give up this right of his that was his by cultural precedent, verse 7. You remember, even the world that Paul lived in at the time acknowledged his right to a paycheck as a pastor, as a minister. And still, he refused to hide behind common cultural practice. But not only that, he was willing to give up his right which was his by scriptural principle. You remember verses 8 through 11, Paul's point there being, look, even the Bible supported his right to compensation for ministry labor. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25. And yet still, even though he could justify taking it from the scriptures, he refused to take advantage of something that he could have easily made a case for. And lastly, you remember verse 13 and 14, we said this was also his right by divine or theological provision. In other words, God not only allowed for this right, but he also had made provision for it in the Old Testament economy, but still Paul abstained from it. It's pretty amazing to see the example of the Apostle Paul's restraint in this area of his liberty. And so we ask the question at the end of that, well, why? Why did Paul refuse to take advantage of something that was legitimately his for the taking, that would have made his life a lot easier, that would have allowed him to just put aside his tent-making business and just focus on the gospel ministry and not be burdened by this difficulty of having to provide for himself? Was Paul just against Christian freedom? Did he just prefer uptight living? Did he like the discomfort? What drove Paul to relinquish his rights as an apostle? What compelled him to leave money on the table that he was entitled to? It's a fair question. It's one we have to ask of ourselves too. What would compel us to live a trimmed back life for the sake of fill in the blank? Well, beginning at verse 15, we began last time to look at the reasons. We saw Paul's restraint. Beginning at verse 15, then we began last time to look at the reasons why Paul refused to use his liberty. And like we said in chapter 9, they all had to do with gospel ministry. Notice how many times Paul mentions the gospel and preaching the gospel in this section. Look at verse 12. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. verse 16, first part. If I preach the gospel, verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 18, when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. As you read through this section, it becomes pretty clear. Look, Paul thought it worth it to give up his liberties, to restrain himself in the use of them for this reason and this reason alone, for the sake of gospel ministry. Is that true of you? Would that be a worthwhile sacrifice? Now, specifically in this section, we find that Paul, we said last time, gives us four reasons, beginning at verse 15 down to verse 23, which we'll finish tonight, four reasons to forgo liberty for the sake of gospel ministry. And we'll look at the first two last week. And just to quickly review them for you, remember first we noted from verse 12 that Paul gave up his liberty in order to remove all gospel impediments, to remove all unnecessary gospel impediments. Verse 12. Notice, nevertheless, he says, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So you remember, in other words, Paul was convinced that had he demanded his right to financial reward for preaching when he'd first arrived in Corinth, he would have effectively, what he says here, hindered the real progress of this gospel, that the use of that freedom in this regard, he was convinced, would have been a distraction to the work of ministry. And because of that, he refused his right to financial support when he was with the Corinthians to remove all unnecessary impediments to the gospel. That's what we saw last time first. That's the first reason why Paul gave up his freedoms, to remove gospel impediments. Does your pursuit of liberties ever threaten or distract from or impede the progress of the gospel in any way? Does that ever happen? You know, the fact that you just want to live up your life and you're saying, well, the Lord doesn't prohibit what I want in fill in the blank, freedom, X, Y, or Z. And that may be true. And on paper and theologically, that may be accurate. You might be right. God does not say anywhere in the scriptures, thou shalt not enjoy this freedom. And yet, Paul's going to demonstrate here with his life that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give it up. He says there is a reason here to restrain yourself if it means that you could remove a distraction from gospel ministry. That was worth it for Paul in verse 12. We saw a second reason. We noted from verses 15 through 18 that Paul gave up his liberty not just to remove gospel impediments, but also to prove gospel integrity, to prove his own integrity and the purity of his own motive in his ministry to others. Notice, you remember verses 15 through 18. He says, but I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it'll be done so in my case. Why? For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. You remember what we said here. It took a little bit of explaining to follow Paul's argument here, but essentially here's what he was saying. Paul's reasoning is that he wanted to be able to boast of a pure and unselfish motive for his ministry. I mean, just to strip everything away, that's what Paul wanted. In other words, He wanted to be able to say to the Corinthians, listen, that he wasn't preaching the gospel to them to get anything from them. That he wasn't in it for the money, like some people are. Like many of the traveling teachers of his day, that he wasn't going around peddling this message simply to gain financially from it. He wanted to be able to say, he wanted to be able to boast, that no, my motive was pure. It was purely your good in the gospel. After all, his point here is that, look, you're paid or unpaid, Paul would have been preaching the gospel anyway, right? That was his point in the rest of the verses. So for Paul, Paul's saying, look, whether you paid me or not, this is what I'd be doing. So to get paid, think about this, for something that he would have been doing anyway, would have felt like receiving an extra reward for something that he was just supposed to be doing. And so one commentator says, preach he must, and he can claim no credit or reward for doing what he must. And that's exactly the point. It would have been, so you see how it would have been very difficult for him to defend his motive for ministry if he sought to get paid for something that he knew he was going to do anyway. So in order to prove his gospel integrity, in order to prove the purity of his motive for ministry, he chose to refrain from this liberty of receiving payment for his ministry. Instead, he offered the gospel without charge. You see, Paul's reward was not money. It wasn't monetary. It was his ability to boast in this truly selfless motive. It was his ability to offer the gospel freely without charge. He says, that's my reward. So let me ask you again, just at the end of this review, does the way you handle your freedom in Christ prove beyond doubt to others that your ministry to them has no strings attached? Does the way you handle your liberty, does the way you conduct yourself about these freedoms, about these benefits, about these privileges afforded to you in the gospel, does the way you handle your liberty prove beyond doubt to others that your ministry to them, your service to them, has no strings attached? Can you say that? Or as others look at your life, do they see you just grabbing for every little bit that you can get, even if it isn't wrong? I get it. Paul said, look, I refuse to do that so that I could boast in the fact that my motive was pure, that when I preached to you, you know with certainty I wasn't after anything else. I didn't want your silver or gold. So that's the second reason, but tonight we'll give you the third and fourth, and spend most of our time on this next one, this third reason why that Paul gave up his liberty. Paul gave up his liberty in order to maximize gospel impact, not just to remove gospel impediments, not just to prove gospel integrity, but now notice verses 19 through 22. He gave up his liberty to maximize gospel impact. This was a worthy exchange for him. Notice what he says, verses 19 through 22. He writes, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law, God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Stop right there. It becomes clear in these verses that Paul is all about maximizing gospel impact and influence, right? And with the conjunction here, for, beginning of verse 19, Paul introduces yet another reason for his choice and practice of refusing to use his liberty. And what is unmistakable in this, in these verses, is the missionary focus that he has. And you can't miss it, right? You can't miss the point throughout this entire section. Notice, so that I may win more, so that I may win Jews, so that I may win those who are under the law, so that I may win those who are without the law, so that I may by all means save some. That's Paul's desire. In a word, that's why Paul is willing to refrain from the use of his liberties. Five times Paul uses the word translated here to win. It's a verb borrowed from the world of finance and investment, has the idea of profit and gain. So interestingly enough, Paul is, you think, playing on the previous idea of payment for his ministry and financial reward, as if to say, look, my payment for preaching the gospel is not your money, it's the salvation of sinners. That's what I'm after. That's what I want. There are two other passages in the Bible that use this verb to speak metaphorically of winning people as opposed to winning or earning or gaining money or assets. If you're taking notes, you could just write down Matthew 18:15. You know that as the church discipline section. You remember what step one, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, here's the verb. You have won your brother. You've gained your brother back. The other context is 1 Peter 3, verse 1, where this verb is used not of money, but of people. And maybe you know 1 Peter 3 in the instructions to wives. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be, here's our word, one, gained, won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. So in all these cases, when people, think about this, are the object of winning and gaining, the implication is salvation and winning them to the side of truth, rescuing them from error, rescuing them from sin, rescuing them from certain destruction. The opposite of this would be Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man? Here's our word. If he gains the whole world, here's the opposite, and yet forfeits his soul. Paul says, I would gladly forfeit my rights to gain my brother, to win. I would rather forfeit my rights to win the lost to Christ. What makes this idea even clearer is the last purpose clause. Notice verse 22, which states the same thing, but just in a different way, and it's helpful to clarify what Paul means here. He says, so that I may by all means save some. So it's clear at that point that winning is saving in this context, right? Paul's point is evangelism, greater gospel impact. Paul's goal is more effective evangelism, greater gospel fruit. His motivation was to gain more converts to Christ, to win more souls to the gospel. In fact, notice the comparative adjective that he slides in here in verse 19. He says, not just that I may win many, but that I may win more. In other words, this tells us that Paul sought to live his life in order to maximize gospel impact. Do you do that? Are you satisfied with the impact that you have now for the gospel? Paul wasn't. He chose to handle his Christian liberty in a way that afforded him greater, more gospel opportunities. Is that part of your decision-making process when you're trying to figure out what liberties or gray area activities to partake in? Do you think that way? Man, would this hinder me? If I gave this up, how much would it really maximize and increase gospel fruit in my life and ministry? Have you ever considered how giving up or even curbing your own freedoms might actually open up for you more opportunities for evangelism, or perhaps even make your gospel efforts more fruitful? Have you ever thought about that? Paul did. That was his heart. We have to talk about, though, what this did and did not look like for the Apostle Paul, because if we're not careful here, we could potentially, I think, misapply what Paul is actually intending. How many of you heard, I've become all things to all men, used in some really weird, weird ways, maybe ripped out of context, used to justify all kinds of shady and manipulative and unbiblical practices in the name of evangelism, right? Hey, after all, I've become all things to all men. As if the method is as moldable as any circumstance and situation and person and their desires. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. We need to clarify, we need to read Paul here in context. Because on the surface, right, if you just dove into verse 22, you might wonder, is Paul advocating a ministry tactic that just caters to whatever his audience wanted at the time, just to win them to Christ, right? It's what it sounds like on the surface. Is Paul just a social, cultural chameleon changing his ministry to fit whatever setting he finds himself in? Is this, as one writer would put it, a license for unlimited flexibility when it comes to methods for evangelism? And I would argue, I don't think it is. So let me just give you five clarifications as we work through this text about Paul's philosophy of ministry here as it relates to the use of his liberties. Five clarifications about what it means to Paul to forgo his liberty to maximize gospel impact. Okay, first clarification under this heading. Paul adjusted his life, not his message. Look at verse 19. We need to remember this. What is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about adjusting his life and not his message. And that's important. That's an important clarification to make. Notice what he says in verse 19. For although I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Now, perhaps this goes without saying, but nowhere in that text does Paul say that he adjusted the content of the gospel itself, right? To fit the whims and desires of a particular culture or to remove the offensive nature of the truth of the gospel. He doesn't do that, right? So one commentator observes this: he did not tone down his assault on idolatry to avoid offending idolaters or to curry favor with them. His accommodation here has nothing to do, this is really critical, with watering down the gospel message, soft-pedaling its ethical demands, or compromising its absolute monotheism. Paul never modified the message of Christ crucified to make it less of a scandal to Jews or less foolish to the Greeks. I think that's a helpful thing to remember. Because a lot of times, if we're not careful, I have seen people drop into that, say, well, become all things to all men. Paul's very flexible in his gospel message here to reach the lost. So let's adjust the message to the culture. Paul says, I'd never do that. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, Just back up, just look at verse 16 and 17 again. Remember, Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And he goes on to say, look, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Think about that picture. God had entrusted this stewardship to Paul. So Paul considered the preaching of this gospel message something that he had to be faithful with and exact. Otherwise, he would provoke the judgment of God if he didn't carry out his task in faithfulness. That's what he means when he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. We could add, if I don't preach the precise gospel message. In fact, back in chapter 4, you can flip back there if you want, but verses 1 through 3, Paul writes also, he's already said, look, let a man regard us in this manner. How? As servants of Christ and stewards, there it is again, of the mysteries of God. In other words, what do stewards do? They don't own the message, they take care of it. In other words, you as a steward, you do not have the right. You do not have the right to change the message. You just need to serve it as God wrote it. In this case, he says, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And he goes on, but to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. Which, that is to say, Paul was so concerned about pleasing God and getting the gospel message right as a steward that he could care less about whether others thought about him when they examined him. So clearly, back in chapter 9, Paul's willingness to become all things to all men didn't now all of a sudden change in this regard, right? It did not include a compromise or change to the content of the gospel message. After all, this is the same apostle who wrote Galatians 1, verses 9 and 10, right? If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Therefore, it would be wrong to use, I think, this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 to justify any attempt to make the gospel message itself more palatable, more attractive to sinners for the purpose of reaching more people. Paul never does that. Paul never sought to remove the offense of the message itself because he knew that if he did that, it would cease to be good news altogether. But what did Paul seek to remove then, according to this passage? What he sought to remove is any liberty or practice of his life that posed to be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Notice, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. And he goes on in the following verses to say, I became. What Paul adjusted here clearly was his own life. It was how he lived. It was his practice. That's what he adjusted, not the message itself. So that's important clarification. Second clarification, though, notice also from verse 19 that this accommodation that Paul makes with his life for the sake of evangelism is one of self-denial, not self-indulgence. Look at what he says. Again, he says, look, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all. In other words, think about this. Think about the imagery here. When it comes to freedoms and liberties, I mean, this is about as extreme as it can get, right? Paul says, I am free. But I make myself a slave. You see, Paul's point here is that when it comes to the use of Christian liberties, when it comes to how we handle those freedoms for the sake of greater gospel ministry the principle here, here's the key, is one of subtraction and not addition. Paul is not taking to himself all these freedoms in order to reach more people. That's not how it works, right? Paul's actually saying in context, no, I'm giving these things up for the sake of greater effectiveness. Less in this case is more. Not, hey, let me grab all this stuff so that I can have greater gospel impact. It doesn't work that way. That's not Paul's rationale here. Paul's example is to voluntarily make himself a slave, meaning he is giving up his freedom. He is relinquishing his rights. Listen, not leveraging them to gain more influence for the gospel. That's not how it works. In this context, in other words, we need to remember then that it's not your participation in a particular liberty that results in greater gospel impact. Rather, it is refraining from your liberties that affords you more gospel opportunities and effectiveness. Here's why I think this matters, the direction, that it's not addition, it's subtraction. Because I've heard people come here and say, well, because I become all things to all men for the sake of greater gospel influence, let me go and take on this hobby in order to reach that people. Let me go and add to my life the enjoyment of this liberty so that I can be in that environment and reach other people. That's just not how it works here. That's not what Paul's describing. He's not saying, hey, look, in order to reach the porn industry, which I've actually heard this before, with this verse, I've got to go to porn conventions in order to reach those people. In order to reach those who are sinning in the clubs and the bars, I've actually got to take on that environment. After all, that's my liberty. I've got to add that liberty and lifestyle to my life in order to reach those people. That's not how Paul thought. That's not the reasoning he gives here. What makes him more effective, what grows his gospel impact, is actually the removal of liberties that he could otherwise enjoy. That's the direction. That's clarification number two. It's self-denial, not self-indulgence. Third clarification, Paul forfeited the exercise and use of his freedom, not the reality of his freedom. This is really interesting. He forfeited, listen, this is important, the exercise and the use of his freedom, not the reality of his freedom. Look at verse 20. We see this here. Paul says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. It's really interesting the way Paul puts it here. He writes as though he was never a Jew and that wasn't part of his identity. He writes as though he was never part of being under the law. It'd be like me saying, hey, I became as an Asian-born American. And you're like, well, you are an Asian-born American. But you see Paul's point here? He's removing himself and saying, that's not where I find my identity anymore. I've been freed from that. I find my identity in Christ. I'm no longer under the law. I'm no longer in that category. Both of these categories of Jew and those who are under the law represent people who still live under the demands and the dominion and the bondage of the Mosaic Law and Old Covenant. That's kind of the point here. Biblically speaking, to be under the law meant to be under obligation to keep the whole law, Galatians 5:3, right? And therefore, to be under the law meant to be under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them, Galatians 3:10. So Paul's saying, look, I'm not that anymore. I have true spiritual freedom. For the Christian, for Paul, notice, Christ has indeed redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus from the bondage of sin and death, Romans 8:2. The Bible says, for the believer, we are not under the law, but under grace, right? Romans 6:15. So Paul, it's interesting, wanting to make sure that the Corinthians aren't confused as to why he would at times still live as though he were still under the law, he clarifies them. He clarifies this for them here. Notice, you see it? That in those situations, when that's what it appears is happening, he wants them still to know that he's living under the law, though not being myself under the law. In other words, he's not forfeiting his actual freedom. He is free in Christ. He's not bound any longer. But what he's forfeiting is the use and the exercise of that freedom. There is a difference. In other words, his life may look as though he's forfeited his freedom in Christ and returned to legalism and bondage and under the old covenant. But in reality, Paul clarifies, he says, no, I've only forfeited the use, I've only forfeited the expression of, I've only forfeited the exercise of that freedom. And he still knows his true standing before God is as a spiritual son who's been set free indeed, who is under grace and not law. Think about this. And here's where, just to connect the dots for us, just because someone chooses to restrict the exercise of their freedom in Christ, your motive does matter, right? Just because you see somebody and you're saying, man, they're living a really uptight life. They're following all these rules and regulations. Just because that's the case on the outside looking in does not mean they're guilty of legalism. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that automatically, because they're following all these rules, that they must be legalists. They must believe that they in works righteousness. Paul says, no, that's not true. That might look like that may look like it on the surface, but I know I'm truly free. I've just voluntarily placed myself under these things for what purpose? To win others to the gospel. I'm not doing these things thinking that I'm earning God's favor or that I must obey these things in order to be saved. Maybe the person next to me is doing that. Maybe that's his motive. Then he's still under the law. Paul says, for me, my motive is something very different. It's greater gospel ministry. So we need to be careful, guys, to accuse those, right, who live a stricter standard of legalism and works righteousness. That's not necessarily the case. What matters is their motive. Paul clearly here is able to maintain his real freedom in Christ while giving up the exercise of it for the sake of reaching more for the gospel. So that's clarification number three. Paul forfeited the exercise, the use of his freedom, not the reality of his freedom. Okay? Clarification number four. So I think two more, because I think I said five. I lost count. To borrow from the language of 2 Corinthians 3, we'll say it this way. Paul gives up the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Look at verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. This is a really interesting one. Think about this. If we're not careful, we could think wrongly about what Paul's saying here. As a Jew, Paul knew the privilege that it was for Israel to have the law of God given to Moses. To them, God had first revealed himself in the Torah, right? And so he can write Romans 2, verse 12, look, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, it's not better to be without the law necessarily. Paul thought that the law was actually good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. In fact, the law is great privilege. James would call it the law of liberty. The Jews didn't, if you were a true Jew, you understood that the law was a privilege. It was a kindness. It was given to God's people as a grace and a mercy to reveal himself to them. And so think about this. For the Gentiles to be without the law of God, think about then that Paul considered them to be at a great spiritual disadvantage, resulting in, remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, 18, Gentiles who are resulting in the futility of their mind, right? Listen to the language, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So think about that. In keeping with the context of this, of chapter 9 here, Paul says, look, he is ready to become as they are without the law to reach them for the gospel. He's ready to step into that darkness, step into that circumstance and culture of disadvantage, of spiritual disadvantage, to give them the gospel. But as you can imagine, he knew how that might sound or be misunderstood, that he's ready to become without law, antinomian. So he immediately qualifies and clarifies here. Notice, it's another clarification, hence why I'm calling these clarifications, right? He says, look, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That's very interesting, right? In other words, Paul is reassuring the Corinthians here, look, when he does that, it's not like he's throwing all morality out the window, all controls out the window. It's a free-for-all. Whatever you want to do, doesn't matter. Just ignore the law of God to reach these people. No, he says, that's not what I'm talking about. I still have the law of Christ. They may not have the letter of the law, but in my evangelistic efforts to reach those without law, I'm bringing and I'm being controlled still by the spirit of the law, the law of Christ. In other words, think about this. What he's saying is his evangelistic efforts did not violate the will of God and the law of God, because though he became as the Gentiles without the letter of the law, he never left behind the true spirit of the law. What is the law of Christ? Well, if you just do a search in the scriptures, you know, you'll end up in Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, but you can just listen to this. You can write these down. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Just listen to this. For you were called to freedom, brethren. It's the same kind of context there. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But here's the contrast. Through love, serve one another. And then for the whole law, listen, is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And just a few verses later, Galatians 6, verse 2, Paul's going to say, then bear one another's burdens, and thereby, here's the same verb, fulfill the law of Christ. So what does it mean to fulfill the law? What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? Paul's going to say, love, loving your neighbor, loving God and loving your neighbor. And it's the same in Jesus' own teaching, right? In a word, love is the spirit of the law. Love is the law of Christ. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. When Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That is the spirit of the law. That is the law of Christ. So, back to 1 Corinthians 9, we don't throw out the law of God in our evangelism, right? We don't just say, hey, whatever goes, whatever's most effective. We're not pragmatic in that way. We still have a moral compass when we go and seek and save those without the law of God. When we think about the use of our liberties then for the sake of gospel ministry, love should control our every decision. So that's clarification number four. Fifth clarification, final clarification here under maximizing gospel impact, right? It's just simply this. Paul identifies with the weak, not the strong. Notice verse 22. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. You know, what's interesting is that Paul now, he gets here and he drops the little word that we've been reading that is translated as. Like he said to the Jew, I've become as a Jew. He now drops this little word, like or as, and he quite literally says that he actually becomes weak. Not just like or as the weak. He actually becomes weak. And it shouldn't surprise us, because earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul will already have written, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Later on in chapter 2, you remember he writes to the Corinthians, he says, look, when I came to you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? So that your faith wouldn't rest in the power and wisdom of men. Because weakness, our weakness, highlights the power of God and the gospel. Paul conducted his ministry of evangelism in such a way that he did not want people praising him for his efforts and his ministry. He wanted them to be wowed by the gospel. He wanted them to be drawn to the power of Christ, the glory of Christ. You see, Paul's ministry was one of real self-denial, humility, and weakness. That's what characterized his ministry. He was unashamed of associating with the lowly to take on. He was unashamed of taking on and enduring all the weaknesses and limitations of others in order to reach them for the gospel. I love that about the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I became weak to reach you. I associated with the weak, the lowly, the limited. You know, I just love this principle because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. You think about the weakness, the human condition. Christ stepped out of heaven. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself to take on the form of a bondservant, a slave, to become in the likeness of men. He was born as a baby in human weakness. He was, Hebrews says, made in every way made like us, that he might rescue us. Think about your ministry. Are you willing to do that? Do you only think, here's where the rubber meets the road, just practically. I think it's so interesting. We oftentimes imagine that effective evangelism is going to happen if the notable, the powerful, the influential people get saved. Because, man, if that person got saved, then everybody would listen to them. If Kanye got saved, man, if that guy, if Tim Tebow, man, look at those biceps. Nope, everybody would believe. Paul says, that's not how I conducted my ministry. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus steps into our weakness. He moves towards those who are helpless. And he becomes like us to rescue sinners. He came for the sick and the poor and the needy. Just to even bring it closer to home, look, even in our ministry, guys, when you come to church, when you come to Friday nights, and you see people that, you know, oh, that guy, man, that person, I don't want to associate with them. Oh, they're not that cool. I don't think I could serve them. And I'm going to gravitate toward, I'm going to minister over here. Why would we do that? Paul never had that mindset. Like every culture, every subculture, every group, every culture and society has its weaknesses. And Paul's point here is that until you're able to relinquish your liberties, get off your high horse, and identify with those who are despised and forsaken and considered uncool and weak, you won't really maximize your gospel impact. You're not going to do that. You're not going to be fruitful. You wonder why, how come I'm not fruitful? Because maybe you just gravitate towards people that aren't weak, who don't think they need the gospel. Again, Jesus, let me just remind you, Jesus' ministry was like this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is what Christ did for us. Beloved, to maximize gospel impact, this is what you must be willing to do. You must be willing to become weak, to associate with the lowly. You must be willing to meet people where they are. Whatever weakness they have, whatever struggle, whatever limitations, you can't be afraid of that. You've got to step into that. You've got to move towards them. You've got to reach out to point them to a Savior who's able. And oftentimes, listen, you know what that means? That means giving up your liberties. It means saying no to something that you think you enjoy. Let me just make it even more practical. On a Sunday morning, let's just say, or a Friday night, well, I'm free to just talk with my friends, aren't I? I'm free to just enjoy this conversation with my peers that I am comfortable being around. You know what Paul would have done? He would have laid that freedom down and went and served the least in the room. That's what he would have done. That's why he was so effective. That's why he was the Apostle Paul. Not because he was somebody, because he went to the nobodies. So that's, Paul gave up his liberty to remove gospel impediments, to prove gospel integrity, to maximize gospel impact. Very quickly, like literally 2 minutes, okay? The last reason is in verse 23 here. Paul gave up his liberty in order to secure gospel involvement. Look at verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Here's his final reason, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You see, now we know what Paul means by I do all things, right, in context. It's not just a blank check for any ministry method. I mean, it's kind of like you have to read Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Context determines what the all things is, right? Here, the all things should be clearly interpreted in light of the fact that Paul uses none of these things, verse 15. In other words, Paul's point is that there's no freedom that he's not willing to give up for the sake of gospel ministry. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. In other words, I'm willing to give up any and every liberty that I have for the rest of my life. He's already said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Willing to do all things. Give up all things. But notice, the last purpose clause needs to be explained a little bit, why I call it secure gospel involvement. Notice what he says, so that, here it is, I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now it sounds like Paul's saying that he lives this way in order to make sure that he himself actually doesn't miss out on salvation in the end, right? That's how I've read it before. And I don't think that's necessarily what he means here. The word, the fellow partaker here, is literally a compound word that means partner with, or participant with, or fellowshipper with. I would argue that the it here in context refers not to the blessings of the gospel in salvation, as though Paul's ministry efforts were ensuring his participation in his in being saved, right, in the blessings of the gospel. I think that it is not the blessings of the gospel as much as the ministry and the progress and the work of the gospel. I think that's what he's saying here. So that's why I say it. This final reason is Paul wants to secure gospel involvement. Not inheritance, but involvement, right? He wants to be able to say, look, I am involved in gospel ministry. I'm a participant in it. I'm a partner in it with the Lord and what He's doing. Look, is that a privilege to you? Would you give up anything in your life? Would you give up any freedom just to say, I am partnering with God in the gospel work? Are you willing to give up your liberties to become a partner in gospel ministry? Paul was. So, we've seen Paul's gospel restraint, verses 1 through 14, in the use of his liberties, Paul's gospel restraint. We've seen his gospel reasons for this restraint. We just finished that, 15 through 23. Next time, we'll consider his gospel reward, verses 24 through 27. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for the example the Apostle Paul set for us. We know he wasn't a perfect man, and yet you used him mightily. A weak, broken vessel, a clay pot, to shine forth the mystery and the glory of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would be so gracious to use us. Lord, move us, move upon our hearts, even this night. Show us what we ought to forsake. Show us what we ought to sacrifice for greater gospel effectiveness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.